It's a busy time of year. Maybe it's settling down a little bit for you. I don't know. Maybe you're making so many plans that it just feels like your plate is more full than ever. Back before Christmas, we were spending time in the Gospels, in the nativity stories of Jesus. Matthew, first couple of chapters of Matthew, the first couple of chapters of Luke, and we get all that introduction to Jesus as a baby. Where does the story of Jesus begin? Matthew, in fact, says the story of Jesus begins way back at creation. And Luke says the story of Jesus begins at with Abraham and David and carries through. The stories begin with angels talking to Mary and Joseph. And then we just had read for us earlier this morning John's gospel. There are four gospel accounts, and John doesn't begin with creation or Adam. He doesn't begin with Mary. He goes way back to before the beginning. In the beginning, before there was a beginning, was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I love that passage. Today, the grace upon grace just jumped off the page at me. And it's like, that's a phrase I need to remember. And I was like, man, I think I'll just take that reading. We'll just talk about that this morning. But that's where John begins his story as he introduces Jesus to the world. And then there's Mark. And Mark is probably written by Paul's traveling companion, John Mark. And as far as we know, Mark was the first person to put pen to paper and tell the story of Jesus in writing. And we can't be sure what his motivation was because he doesn't tell us. Paul had written most of his letters already. The story of Jesus was fairly well known as people traveled and told one another the story. But Mark was the first to put it in writing. Perhaps the first eyewitnesses were starting to die, and there weren't as many of them. And getting those reliable accounts of what had happened and what Jesus said was becoming harder and harder, creating an urgency to record their stories. Or maybe Mark just wanted as many people as possible to learn the good news about Jesus. And so as we launch into this sermon series that will already be interrupted next week with Vision Sunday, but we're running from now through until Easter in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, the life of Jesus. I'd like you to take a moment and imagine that you are Mark. Imagine that you're one of the first people to have heard about Jesus. Maybe you met Jesus, maybe you didn't. But people that met Jesus have told you about him. And they've told you about him and with such passion, with such excitement, that you have changed your life. That you've stopped associating with one group of people and begun associating with another group of people. That the way you saw the world, there's a clear delineation between the way you used to see the world and the way you now see the world. That the story of Jesus has so transformed your life that you want other people to hear it. It's a story that's burning a hole in your heart and in your brain, and you have to get it out. That as other people told it to you, you can't imagine not passing that on to those that you love and that you care about. And so if you were Mark, I want you just to think for a moment. If you were motivated to write the story of Jesus down, Who would you want to hear that story? What would you do to get their attention? Who would you want out of your friends, your people that you know now, maybe people you don't know, who would you want to know that story? And what would you do to get their attention? Between now and Easter, I want you to consider what will prevent you from inviting those people to hear the story. Maybe here on Sunday morning, perhaps in a growth group, if our growth groups kick off this week, maybe you just want to have coffee with them and talk. Maybe you want to introduce them to somebody from church. But what could stop you from taking the story of Jesus and sharing it with those people today? Because we could be Mark, or we could not. I think that's a good place for us to begin this series. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you today. We come around your word. We are eager to spend time with Jesus, eager to get to know him again, to familiarize ourselves with his life, with his teaching, to remind ourselves what grace upon grace looks like. And Father, as we do this, we are so grateful for not only all that Jesus did, but for Mark, as he took the time and the effort to write down this book. We're grateful for all of those in the thousands of years since that sometimes have risked their lives to ensure that we can have this copy of the life of Jesus available to us today. Who have sometimes given their lives so that we can know the good news today. And Father, as we spend time absorbing this good news and reminding ourselves of this good news, I pray that we, your Spirit, might prompt us to share it with others. That we may be part of the chain of people going back thousands of years who pass on the good news of Jesus to those around us. Father, I pray that you take away our barriers, you take away the things that inhibit us, take away our fears, take away our preconceived ideas of how people will respond. Father, I pray that you give us the courage and that your Spirit motivate us. And that over the next several months, that your word, that your good news, that your gospel may go out through us into the lives, changing the lives of those we love and live among. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark, bless his soul, decided to begin the story of Jesus without a beginning. There's no birth, there's no childhood. If I was to ask any of you, tell me about yourselves. Tell me about yourself. Where were you born? Where were you raised? How many brothers and sisters did you have? What are the things that we usually give? Where'd you go to school? Who your favorite teacher was? What your first job was? Mark said, we don't need to know that about Jesus. I'll give you the facts. Nothing but the facts, ma'am. And so he begins abruptly by briefly introducing Jesus' cousin, although he doesn't call him Jesus' cousin, John the Baptizer. And then Jesus himself being baptized by John. That's it. Jesus, the story of Jesus begins, according to Mark, at his baptism. And so we find ourselves on the bank of the Jordan River. The Jordan River, for all the songs that have been written about it, for all the words that have been spoken about it, for all the stories recorded in Scripture about it, is not a very impressive river, as rivers go. It runs for approximately 70 miles north to south. from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. It accumulates salts and minerals along the way, deposits them in the Dead Sea, and then evaporates and leaves the minerals behind. 70 miles. The north contains a lot of farmland around it, provides life. The south, partly because of all those salts and minerals, is an arid desert region, a wilderness. The river is not very wide, pretty much all the way down. Most of us could throw a rock across it, except for those of us with bad shoulders, not pointing fingers. And so it's in this southern wilderness that we encountered John the Baptizer and Jesus. John is there. He has a ministry calling people out of Jerusalem, preaching to them, telling them they need to change their lives. They need to get back to God, that the kingdom of God is coming, that the Messiah is coming. He says, I'm doing this work of God now, but after me is somebody more impressive, more important than me. And even though you acknowledge that I am a prophet, a man of God, I'm not even worthy to tie or untie his shoelaces. It's in this location. The Jordan, not an impressive river, but very symbolic. If you know some of the Old Testament stories in the book of Joshua, Joshua leads the people of Israel after 40 years wandering in the desert. They're led across the Jordan River. But the Jordan River parts, and the people of Israel walk over on dry land. That in and of itself is a retelling of the Exodus story. As the Israelites came out of Egypt, the waters of the Red Sea parted and they walked across on dry land. Years later, the prophet Elijah, as he was approaching the end of his life, he parted the waters of the Jordan in the same manner, and crossed over on dry land to the wilderness side, to the other side of the Jordan, the eastern shore, eastern bank. And there, a fiery chariot from God came and took him away. Elisha, who had accompanied Elijah, his mentor, then used Elijah's cloak to hit the water on the way back, and the water opened for him. And so we see Elisha crossing from the wilderness through the parted water into the promised land in a symbolic gesture that a new beginning was coming, that God had new plans for Israel, that God had not given up on them. It was, in a sense, a new exodus, a fresh presence of God. And now John baptizes in the Jordan River and looks forward to the coming of a new Messiah, a new fresh presence of God. And the Jordan represents a place of new beginnings. I suspect the baptism of Jesus is perhaps one of the stories that many of us puzzle over. Perhaps you've puzzled over that. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? John preached repentance and baptism, we're told. In Mark chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that the people were confessing their sins and being baptized. And that creates a tension for us because we also believe that Jesus was sinless. So if they were confessing their sins and being baptized, then Jesus came and what? Confessed his lack of sins and was baptized anyway? What did Jesus have to repent of? Despite our questions, despite our uncertainties about this event, long before the ancient church celebrated Christmas, one of the major festivals in Christianity, they started having an annual celebration of the baptism of Jesus. They call it the Epiphany. And that was picked up by the Catholic Church, but it predates the Catholic Church. And so isn't that interesting that for us we say, oh, Christmas is the big holiday, right? We just had it. And yet if we were to go back to the end of the second century, they would say the birth of Christ, well, that's good, that happened. Now the baptism of Christ. Now there's something we should celebrate. And so we kind of have this conflict in our minds. Why would the baptism of Christ be bigger than the birth of Christ? Because the baptism of Christ, we're not even sure why he was baptized, let alone why we should celebrate it. And so I want to just briefly, I know, I say that. I want to briefly lay out for you several reasons why the baptism of Jesus may be more important than we've considered. The first one is simply that in Luke chapter 22 and verse 37, Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53, and he describes himself, he's looking forward to his death, but he describes himself as numbered with the transgressors. And I think that we've oftentimes applied that only to the crucifixion of Jesus. Oh, he was killed between two thieves. He was numbered with the transgressors. But Jesus himself, he's the one that says, this is who I am, numbered with the transgressors. He identified himself with humanity. Jesus did not go through life saying, I'm better than you, Mark. Sinner. I haven't sinned. Yeah. Like you and I might do it like that. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus said, I'm here with you. I've emptied myself. I have come and lived among you. I am human. I am tempted. Sin is just around the corner for me if I let it in. It doesn't make me better than you. It may make me worthy to be a sacrifice, but it doesn't make me better. I am numbered with the transgressors, numbered with the sinners, included with the sinners. And so at his baptism, Jesus identifies with us. He identifies with you and me. He says, I am human. It's an expression of his incarnation, just as the birth of Christ emphasizes the humanity of Christ. So the baptism of Jesus emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, that he is human and identifies with sinners, numbered with the transgressors. John knew who Jesus was. John was the one who said, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. But when Jesus came to John, Jesus did not say, John, untie my shoes for me, my good man, please. You know? John, go and make me some tea. John, go and do... He said, John, I am human. And I am part of everyone else. And I want to be baptized by you. Because you are a man of God. And I think at this point in his life, Jesus would still say, and I am a carpenter, the son of Mary and Joseph. And so, the first thing is that Jesus identifies with fallen humanity. That Jesus lived among, within, and identified with fallen humanity. The second thing is that Jesus also defines his identity. Because I believe this is a transitional moment for him. As much as he identifies with humanity, at his baptism, something changes. Jesus, at this moment in time, more than the previous 30-odd years up to this moment, recognizes, acknowledges, accepts his identity as the Messiah. He submits to God the Father and says, yes, I am your son, I am your Messiah, and I will live out that identity. I'm going to walk that path, just as John had predicted. And so Jesus' baptism represents the transition from carpenter to savior. He identifies with us. He acknowledges his identity. The third thing is that Jesus commits to his mission. If you're trying to make things rhyme to remember this, because some of you don't like writing things down, I want to say the points are he identifies, he grasps his identity, he submits, and he commits. Okay? So maybe it helps you, maybe it doesn't. But Jesus commits to his mission. There's no turning back. There'll be ups, there'll be downs, there'll be struggles, there'll be celebrations. Jesus has committed to taking the path laid out for him all the way to the cross. Whether at this point he knew it ended at the cross or not, he was committing to seeing his journey through to the end, whatever that was. And notice how Jesus' commitment and his identity are immediately challenged. Immediately challenged. Immediately following his baptism, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. I mean, 40 days in the wilderness, that seems like a big enough temptation in and of itself, right? Are you and I not cursing the sand and the stones and the rocks and the heat after 25 days, 12 days, 5 days? You know, Jesus goes through the 40, and at the end of the 40, it's then he's tempted by Satan. I mean, like, I'm not getting to that point. But the Spirit leads him into the wilderness immediately following his baptism. Mark doesn't even describe it, just kind of says, yeah, this happened. And then we're told John is thrown in prison. Mark, man, a few words, no explanation there, just John's in prison. You know, your cousin, that guy that you submitted to, that baptized you, that was the prophet that pointed to you, that was carrying out the mission of God, that was doing a great work bringing people to... He's in prison. Do you think that made Jesus sort of reconsider his calling and occupation? And then Jesus, after those two events, begins preaching. Mark tells us he preaches that the kingdom of God has come near. And he carries on John's mission, repent and believe the good news. I've been in the wilderness, I've been tempted by Satan, John's been locked up, but I'm here to tell you good news. But that's still a rough beginning, right? That's being thrown in the deep end. And so let's go back for a moment to Jesus' baptism. For all the things that the baptism meant to Jesus, that he was identifying with humanity, that he was accepting his identity, that he was submitting both to John and to God, and that he was committing to following God. All the things that Jesus did in his baptism. His baptism was still more about what God did than what Jesus did. What God the Father did. When Jesus says, I'm ready to accept my mission, Father, I'm ready to be baptized, show me water. God shows up. If God didn't show up, then Jesus just got wet. But God shows up. And God expresses his approval with a voice. I don't know if it was booming from the skies, if it was a whisper from the skies, but there is a voice. And it says this. It says, Jesus, you are my son, whom I love.
with you, I am well pleased. Did your father ever say something like that to you? Did that ever warm your heart? Did that approval, that acceptance, that belonging? And some of us are saying, yes, that was like so important to me. And some are saying, I just wish I heard that. Because that affirmation of value, that affirmation of belonging, of meaning, of purpose, makes such a difference in our lives. And here, as Jesus makes the transition from carpenter to Savior, accepting that He is the Messiah, His Father speaks. Maybe the first words he'd heard from the Father during his time on earth. And as he makes that choice, God says, "You are my son, whom I love." And you can play around with that. You can give that so many different inflections, so many different meanings. And then he says, "With you, I am well pleased." It's like kind of saying, I am so proud of you. I am so glad that you are making this decision. I am so glad that you are giving up on being a carpenter. That in your humanity, you still want to honor God. You want to honor your purpose of being here. And I am so pleased that you are doing this, that you are making this commitment, that you are submitting yourself in this way. Jesus, if you have any doubts that this is the right thing to do, let me tell you that you're loved and you're pleasing God. I think that's an important statement. But then perhaps even more importantly is at this moment the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus. And I think in the past I've perhaps underestimated the importance of the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verse 32, as John tells the account of Jesus' baptism, he makes the point of saying that the Holy Spirit wasn't a yo-yo that came down as a dove and went back up as a mist, as a evaporated. That the Holy Spirit rested, remained on Jesus. And so there is a sense in which Jesus, before this moment, yes, he was fully human, fully God, but being fully human, as someone who, we're told in Philippians, emptied himself, that has been living as a human for 30 years, seeking God, loving God, and now he receives the Holy Spirit in a way that he didn't have before. If he was already completely filled with the Holy Spirit because he was fully God, then the coming of the Spirit as his baptism means nothing. But the coming of the Spirit at his baptism means everything. Because Jesus' ministry begins not just with his baptism, but with the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. The presence of God. God doesn't just look down from heaven and say, "Jesus, I'm pleased with you. Carry on. Good lad." He looks down from heaven and says, "I'm going to come and be with you in the form of the Spirit." And so Jesus is conceived by the Spirit, we're told in the other Gospels, and here his ministry is empowered by the Spirit. Jesus is the new Moses, Mark would have us believe. He passed through the waters in a new kind of exodus. And like Israel, God affirmed him, loved him, expressed delight in him. And like Israel, the Spirit led him into the wilderness because God is bringing his people back from exile. God is showing up in the promised land in a new way. Now, this is quite an introduction to Jesus. I think we could skip over it pretty quickly. It doesn't take very long to read. I didn't have a stopwatch out. Maybe a minute, minute and a half to read those 13 verses, and we could get the baptism out of the way and get on to the juicy bits, the miracles, the teachings.
But his baptism is where his life begins, is what Mark would have us know. And over the years, many people have regarded Jesus' baptism as an example of their own. People will sometimes say, well, Jesus was baptized, I should be baptized. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. That's good. That's okay. I commend that. Wanting to obey, wanting to follow Jesus. Following Jesus is what being a Christian means, right? Being a disciple. But I want to close today by suggesting that Jesus was baptized for reasons much greater than just being an example to follow. And that Jesus' baptism reveals the significance of our own baptisms. In addition to confession, repentance, and the forgiveness of sins that maybe we most often focus on, like Jesus, our baptism is an act of submission to God. It's a submit and a commit. It's a commitment to the mission of God. It's the beginning of a new life. Just as Jesus received the Spirit that in a way that fueled his ministry, that fueled his witness, that enabled him, empowered him to carry out his purpose on earth, to honor God, to live for God. So with us, the Holy Spirit comes at our baptism and empowers us to live out our purpose, to fulfill God's mission on earth. We follow Jesus into the waters of baptism, symbolizing our commitment to him. Symbolizing that we not just follow him into the water, but that we follow him. I know you're expecting me to go somewhere. We not just follow him into the water, but we follow him. And maybe Jesus didn't know there was a cross at the end of whatever his path was, and I don't know what's at the end of my path or at the end of your path, but I follow him. And so we commit, not just to God, not just to a new life, but we commit to following Jesus to the grave if necessary. And our faith, we commit to our faith that just as Jesus arose from the grave, that we will one day do likewise. Baptism is not a get-out-of-hell-free card. Baptism is a commitment to discipleship, to following. And our baptism must also make God the focus, not us. Because it's not about what Jesus did. Yes, Jesus made some important decisions that brought him to John, that brought him to the wilderness, that resulted in him being immersed and baptized in the Jordan River. Jesus, like his life was already on a path of transformation before he reached John. And your life may be similar. My life was similar. That God was working in my life well before I was baptized. But it's not about me. It's not about my decisions. It's not about my changes. It's not about my goodness. It's not about any of that. It's there that we encounter God in a fresh way. It's there that God announces that we too are his beloved children. That we are adopted into his family. That we too have been made pleasing to God. And like Jesus, we are anointed with the Spirit. That God's presence comes to dwell within us, to transform us, and to empower us for God's mission. And so as we reflect on our baptism, and as we focus on the baptism of Jesus, we can remember and renew our commitment to the kingdom of heaven and to the mission of God. We can remember that God has poured out his Spirit upon us. That God sang over us and announced His love for us. And although we may not have heard that voice in the way that Jesus and the crowd there at the Jordan did, God said it over us. You are my child whom I love, and I am pleased with you. And many of us have lived out that moment. We look back so fondly on that moment and we think that God's forgotten it. We think that God's changed His mind. We think that we've lived in a way that undoes it. We think that we can never live up for that, that God is no longer pleased with us. And I'm here today to say that God's message is the same, that God says, you are my child. I love you. And I am pleased with you. Not every minute of every day. Sometimes you disappoint me. And you know that. And I know that. But I am pleased that you are my child. I wouldn't have it any other way. And I wonder how often we need to hear that. How often we need to be reminded of that. That Jesus' baptism, yes, it was a one-time event for Jesus, but it's replayed over and over again in our lives. And so I want to encourage you to hang on to that. Take that thought with you. Write it down. Put it on your rearview mirror if you need to in your car or your bathroom mirror. That God is pleased with you. Some translations say delighted with you. And we live in response to that. Sometimes we think that God loves us in response to the way that we live. That God loves us and we live in response to His love. Honor God in the way that we live. And so, if you want to start the new year as a new you, there's not a diet, an exercise regime, a reading project, or a new leaf that will transform your life the way that submitting to God in baptism will make you a new person. That you can live in assurance that you are loved, that God is with you, and that He delights in you. And when we live in the delight of God, we find God to be delightful. If we can encourage you in any way today, if you would like to be baptized, you don't know what the next step is, you don't know how to do that, you're nervous, you perhaps recognize it as the big commitment that it is, then you can either come, we're going to sing a song, come and talk to me now, talk to me or someone you trust afterwards, have that conversation. Maybe there's something else on your heart that you want to renew yourself this year and say, yes, I need that message. I need that relationship with God, and I know there are changes that I need to make to give God that priority in my life. Then come and commit to it. And share it with the church, and we'll pray with you, and we'll encourage you and support you in that journey. Whatever your needs are, you have the opportunity now as we stand and sing, or after, to talk and let that be known.